announcements this morning. I'd encourage you to look through that. There's another women's fellowship coming up. What else is in there, if I can remember? Christmas party. Important announcement there. We've usually had our Christmas party downtown, and we've had it at the Halekoa, right? We've also had it at the Japanese Cultural Center, and every time we do the Christmas party, it's big buffet, and everybody gets dressed up, and you pay for parking, and ends up being like $40 a person. So we decided, you know what? That's kind of that prohibits people from going, especially if they have kids. You know, like, can I bring my kids? And we say, well, yeah, you can, but actually, I think we say no, you can't. But we decided to open it up. This year, it's all about the people. $12 for grown-ups and $8 for kids, and you can bring them and just let them go haywire because we're meeting out at Kaimuki Middle School. So there's a pitch dark field outside. The kids will have a blast. That's how I grew up in church, you know, exploring under the cafeteria and all sorts of things like that. So that's coming up. Also, on the 9th of December, it's a Wednesday night, I believe. Is it a Wednesday? Wednesday night, Beyond the Dream, Joey Buran. We're going to show his film, which is basically his testimony. He tells the story about how he won the Pipe Masters, and there he was standing on the beach filled with elation, overwhelmed with joy in that moment, and then it started to rain, and everybody bailed. And there he was all alone, and all of his dreams and hopes dried up like that. And he came to the Lord after that, and a great testimony, good chance to outreach. So there's flyers for you if you want to grab some and take them. Please invite a friend. This is for grown-ups and kids alike, and we hope to see people come to faith that night. And also the Calvary Chapel magazine, which continues to be a blessing, an incredible joy to just see the amazing things that God is doing through the Calvary Chapel fellowship of churches through the world. You know, every time I get this, it's more and more incredible to see the type of things the Lord is doing overseas. And at the back of this section, there is praise and prayer. And this is by no means complete, but Calvary Chapels all over the world will send in, hey, could you pray for our church? And you got Afghanistan, Australia, Bulgaria, El Salvador, England, Colombia, Costa Rica, Croatia, Cyprus, Denmark, and it goes on like this for page after page of just amazing things. And I believe there's somewhere around 1,500 Calvary Chapels, Slovakia, Tanzania, Tahiti, Switzerland, Serbia, Poland, Puerto Rico, Russia, Spain, Uganda, Turkey, Wales, Ukraine, Cuba. I mean, it just goes on and on, just amazing things. And so you read through this, you're going to be totally blessed, and it will help you as you pray for missions and people all over the world. So real exciting stuff in there. Tonight we're going to finish up the book of Deuteronomy. So if you turn to chapter 33. Sort of a landmark evening. I can say I've taught through the Pentateuch. We finished the first five books of Moses. That's pretty huge. And we've taught through consistently. If you've been with us through the whole thing, what a joy it is to go through the Word of God. And if you want to catch any of these teachings, and just as we go through verse by verse and explain God's Word, we have all of those, of course, free of charge, and you can pick those up. Moses is a typical preacher. He's finished his last messages. He's even sung a song. But now before he goes, he's got one more thing to say. It's almost like he can't quit. And here he is. He's going to give a blessing. Sometimes we think of Moses as the heavy, the judgments of God, the fierce countenance of the Lord. But here, his final words to the people of Israel are one of blessing, a little bit reminiscent of the blessing that Jacob will give to his family in Genesis chapter 49. We believe that Moses draws heavily on that passage of Scripture, and it's not unlikely because he did compile the writings of Genesis. And he put together those traditions that had been handed down. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he put together Genesis and then his personal history from Exodus through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so this blessing is very similar to that of Genesis 49. Now it says in verse 1, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Before we read it, I want to just pause there for a moment on that title that Moses gives himself. It's so simple and so sublime to me. He just calls himself the man of God. This is the way he's introduced for us in the only psalm that's attributed to him, Psalm chapter 90. It says, Moses, the man of God. And it's worth meditating on that phrase, a man of God. It's not like the title of a politician who might campaign under the banner, a man of the people, or a man of the future. He's just a man of God. When you think about that, that's all his life was about. What characterized his life? He wasn't a man of forward thinking or a man of extraordinary leadership, though he was. What he was all about and what he was summed up as was a man of God. A little bit like David, who was called a man after God's heart. It's a good thing to make God the focus and the center of your life so that after, as Moses lived 120 years, this would be his sort of landmark title, that he was a man of God, a man of God. And so this is his blessing that he blessed the children of Israel with before his death. And so he's going to recount how God gave his law from Mount Sinai in verses 2 through 5, and then he'll begin to bless each tribe individually. So verses 2 through 5 is how God gave his law, very picturesque and poetic language. The Lord came from Sinai, and he dawned on them from Seir, another mountain. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. It reminds us of the way that Enoch preached, as recorded to us from the book of Jude, that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, speaking of the holy ones, or in this case, angels. At the giving of the law, there were angels present at Mount Sinai. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. So he remembers the fire on Mount Sinai. And of course, we read that our God is a consuming fire. And so the law was one that purifies, it consumes. It's one that you don't take hold of lightly. If you ignore it, you'll get scalded. And so the law of God was something to be taken seriously. Interesting to us, we remember in the book of Acts that at Pentecost, above each person was, it appeared, a cloven tongue of fire. The law of liberty, the new covenant that we have, is also one that is holy. And so he says here, the law of God came from his right hand. It was fiery. And then he says in verse 3, yes, he loves his people. I like how the Lord puts there, yes, he loves his people. Because if he didn't say yes, you might say, no, I don't know. And so it's an affirmation. It confirms, yes, he loves his people. And I need to be reminded of this, and you do too. Because we begin to doubt God's love very quickly. In our human nature, in our fallen nature, we begin to wonder, well, does God really love me? Yeah, he might love them because they're so lovable. But that's just because you don't know them. God loves us because he loves us, and he's a loving God. And so Moses would say to Israel, who had really been a thorn in their side, and a pain, not an easy people to lead, but stubborn and stiff-necked. Still, it says, yes, he loves his people. All his saints are in your hand, reminding us of what Jesus said, all who come to me, I will not cast out, and all that the Father give me, I will lose none from my hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Here's the picture of the people of Israel camped around Mount Sinai, almost like sitting at the Father's feet. I remember Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet just to hear his words and learn his teaching. And so God's people sat at his feet to receive his word. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. He was king in Jeshurun, a title for Israel, when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. And so now he's going to get to the tribes, and he begins with Reuben. Reuben is the firstborn, and he was sort of a frontier tribe. He would camp to the east side of the Jordan. Remember, he was one of the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Manasseh, and Gad, who would camp on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where it was a fertile ground for livestock. And so Moses' blessing to them is, let Reuben live and not die, and nor let his men be few. This is a better blessing than Jacob gave. Remember in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob said, you're unstable as water, Reuben. You will not excel. And the Lord blesses, though, through Moses, a different blessing. You will live, and let not his men be few. In other words, let him multiply and increase. And so he says to Judah, the next tribe that he blesses, he says, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. Judah means praise. And so there's an interesting play on words there in verse 7. Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah. In other words, Lord, hear the voice of praise. And here's a prayer that God will answer the prayer of this tribe, and that he will bring him to his people, that he'll be in fellowship. And he says, let his hands be sufficient for him. It speaks of independence and victory in war and in industry. And so the Lord says, may you be a help against his enemies. Remember, God promised that Judah would be the tribe out of which the Messiah would come. That prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, that Judah would, the lawgiver or the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so he goes on to Levi. Levi was the priestly tribe. This was the tribe of Moses. Moses doesn't mention that, but it's interesting that he says, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One. And so Levi is called a Holy One here, and God is going to bless Levi from verses 8 to 11. He says, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah and whom you contended with at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. Now what this means is we remember how, remember when Israel turned and they made a golden calf and Moses came down and God was going to wipe them out. And it was at that time that Moses called out, who is on the Lord's side? And it was the tribe of Levi that stood up. And there was sort of a division between the people and the Levites. They weren't yet called to be the priests of the people, but it was when they stood, they were tested, and they passed the test. And so at that time, they turned on their own people. And Moses said, go every one of you with your sword and turn it on your own brother. And so here's this picture that they don't even recognize their own brother because they weren't walking in holiness. And so here's the prayer for the tribe of Levi is that their priests would have the Thummim and the Urim. Now, these are two stones that they would use to find out what the will of God was. Within the pouch of the priest, they would have what they called the lights and perfections. Urim means lights. Thummim means perfection. It speaks of illumination, lights, and integrity, perfections. We don't know exactly how they were used. Some people believe that the stones actually glowed. Others believe that it was just a white stone and a black stone, and they would ask questions of God. The priest would reach in and pull out a white stone for yes and a black stone for no. And that's the way they would find out the will of God. Jesus said to the church in Revelation, if you repent, I will give you a white stone. In other words, a positive, a yes answer. The scripture tells us that all the promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so here's sort of a priestly prayer for the tribe that it's almost as if Moses is saying, let your Thummim and your Urim, and he kind of uses dual meanings there. Let the instruments of the priesthood be with your Holy One. In other words, let the high priest be a person of integrity, of enlightenment. And this ought to have been the case for Israel, but if you look through their history, though they might have had some good high priests, many of them were slouches. Remember Eli. Eli was sitting around the tabernacle drinking, and his sons were sleeping with the women, and you think, man, what is going on here? This prayer was only answered and completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And especially when you think about Jesus, the high priest that was then in charge was a man named Caiaphas. And of course, Caiaphas was thoroughly corrupt. He was not a man of integrity and enlightenment. So we have a true high priest, and he is our Holy One. He is the Lord. And in the same way as Levi sort of became qualified for this ministry, rising above family ties and staying loyal to the Lord, we remember what Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? And the women that shouted to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. And Jesus would turn and say, oh, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And so picture of Jesus seen here. Now, look at what the priest shall do in verse 10. This is the prayer of blessing over them. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. So the first role of the priest was to preach. The second is there in verse 10 as well. It's to pray. They shall put incense before you. Incense was a picture of prayer and praise and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. We're reminded of what Peter said in the book of Acts, that as the apostles, their role was not to be distracted from studying the word of God and praying. And so the priest would preach and pray. Bless his substance, verse 11 says, Lord, and accept the work of his hands, and strike the loins of those who rise against him. and of those who hate him, that they may not rise again. That's a good prayer. Lord, strike the loins of my enemies. I don't even know where their loins are, but strike them, Lord. Is that the midsection? Got a butcher right here. What's the loin? Tenderloin. Isn't that the middle, or is that the thigh? What is? Nobody. Come on, guys. Tell me what the loin is. Oh, I've got a pain in my loins. Oh, so is it something more intimate? Never underestimate the kick to the groin. Lord, I don't know, maybe that's the prayer. That would be a serious curse on your enemies to have a low blow from God Almighty. Thank you, Bob. Thank you for that. All right, Benjamin. Binyamin, son of my right hand, remember him. He says in verse 12, of Benjamin, Moses said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long. He shall dwell between his shoulders. Between his shoulders is the picture of the small of the back between the shoulders, and that was usually the place that a burden was carried. And so here is a prayer for Benjamin that they would dwell in security. It's interesting, though, when you look at the verse, and consider the fact that Jerusalem, which would become known as the city of the king and the home of the temple, here the picture, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. And so some wonder if this is a picture of Jerusalem being within the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, Benjamin was the tribe that produced the first king, King Saul. Paul of Tarsus was from the tribe of Benjamin. And it says in verse 13 of Joseph, we remember Joseph was the one down in Egypt. God used him to save his brothers. His tribe was divided in two. The two sons of Joseph were Ephraim and Manasseh. In Genesis 49, of course, there was that beautiful picture. Let Joseph be like a fruitful bough or a fruitful vine that hangs over the wall. A picture of, and we all have neighbors with mango trees, or you've known somebody with a pomelo tree hanging over the wall. Too much fruit for themselves, and it's always a blessing to live next door to somebody with a lychee tree or a papaya tree or banana tree or guava tree if you have anybody like that. And so here's a picture of Joseph, the prayer for him that he would be fruitful, so much so that his neighbors would be blessed. And here in similar way, Moses prays, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew, that is moisture, and the deep lying beneath, springs. Verse 14, with the precious fruits of the sun and the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And of course, we remember that he was separated from his brothers for many years as he was in Egypt. Verse 17 says, his glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of a wild ox. So a bull is strong, and the horns of a wild ox are sharp. Together with them, he shall push the peoples to the end of the earth. He'll have dominance. And then he speaks of the two tribes that come from Joseph. They are 10,000s of Ephraim and thousands of Manasseh. Of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. These are two tribes that would dwell up near the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. They shall partake of the abundance of the seas. And that may speak of the Sea of Galilee or the fact that their tribe lived right next to the sort of the port city of Haifa today, and the treasures hidden in the sand. So here's a prayer for adventure, so to speak, that they would expand in their joy and their generosity. And verse 20, and of Gad he said, blessings, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion, he tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. So Gad looks like he's going to be blessed as sort of an aggressive tribe. He came with the heads of the people, he administered justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And then he speaks about Dan. And of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Here's sort of a prayer that Dan will be a tribe that pounces on opportunity, seizes opportunity. Of course, Dan would do that. Dan would have an inheritance in the West and the South near the Gaza Strip, but they didn't like their land too much, and they would scout new land. You read about it in the book of Judges. And they would finally find their way far to the north in the area of Dan today, where we'll be visiting on our trip to Israel coming up. Is incredibly beautiful, and it's very lush and green, and so Dan did seize opportunity. Of Naphtali, he said, "O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south." A prayer of contentment for Naphtali. Naphtali satisfied with favor. That's a good thing, to be satisfied with the blessing of the Lord. Of Asher, he said, "Asher is the most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brother, and let him dip his foot in oil." That sounds like a treat, doesn't it? Spa treatment, oil on the feet. I don't know if that's what he means by that. It's possible that the prayer is a blessing of fruitfulness in olive oil. Some people today believe that the area of Asher, which is just south of the port city of Haifa near Mount Carmel, might have oil there. In fact, just a few weeks ago, there was a news story that just in this area, they discovered a huge amount of natural gas just off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea. And so they're still looking for oil. And the reason for that is it also speaks toward that in Genesis 49. And we've talked about that before, that it's possible that God has blessed this place where Asher would settle with oil. Karen's grandfather and father are from the tribe of Asher, and many of them are bakers to this day, and so I've created a bunch of little Asherites in our family. And it says, "Your sandals shall be of iron and bronze. As your days show, so shall your strength be." What kind of shoes would those be? You know, bronze shoes, kind of heavy. They used to make slippers out of old tires. Do you remember that? You remember those old sandals? What were they called? Something with a Z. Do you remember what I'm talking about? They were steel belted, right? They used tires, and they would cut the shape of slippers or sandals, and they were just tough stuff, steel belted sandals. And so here's a picture I get. You know, just the durability, and what a great pair of shoes those would be. Sandals of iron and bronze, kind of heavy, but real durable. "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, 'Destroy.' Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in the land of grain and new wine. His heavens also shall drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help, the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Here are Moses' final words. It is interesting in verse 27. It says that Moses speaks there of God, the eternal God is your refuge. And he says, "And underneath are the everlasting arms." Some people believe that Moses is going back to the days of his upbringing in Egypt, because they would picture the god Horus as having arms extended over the earth. But Moses reverses that and says that God Almighty has everlasting arms underneath, holding people up. And it's a beautiful picture. Here he's speaking about the true and living God, not some made-up god from the Egyptians, but speaking about the real God who holds us up. Underneath are the everlasting arms. What a picture that is. You're going to fall. You're going to tumble into oblivion. Nope. The everlasting arms of God are underneath, and he will destroy your enemy. And so a picture of God's faithfulness, that he will bring his people into victory and into safety. Now it says in verse 1 of 34 that Moses went up from the plains of Moab, that's just to the east of Israel, to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is the highest peak on Mount Nebo, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, that's far north, as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho and the city of palm trees, that's Jericho, as far as Zoar, that's way down in the south near Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. And so Moses goes up to the highest peak, and as you look at the geographical locations, there he is looking westward, and God causes his eyes to fall sort of in a counterclockwise direction. He goes all the way from the far north, and he looks across, and here's the picture, because in a second it's going to tell us that his eyes were not dim. Notice verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, and so he could see. And he could see the distance, miles and miles. It must have been an incredibly clear day, like after a great rain when all the dust has been cleared out of the sky and you can just see great distances. So Moses looks up and he looks across and he sees the Mediterranean Sea. He sees the coastline. He sees the outline of the hills of Ephraim in the center. He sees the Jordan Valley Rift. He can look down. He can see the Dead Sea down to the south. He can see across to the beaches of the Mediterranean and where Jerusalem would be. He can see all of that. And down encamped at the body of the at the bottom of the mountain, at the foot of the mountain, are the tribes of Israel, knowing that their great leader has gone up, and they know what's going to happen. And remember how they're encamped. Remember the order of their encampments, that they're shaped like a cross. They're sitting at the foot of the mountain, or the tribes of Israel, knowing that Moses has gone up, and their new leader would be Joshua. Joshua would be the one to lead them into the land. And so here is Moses. What a picture that is. Looking into the land. It's beautiful in one sense, but it's pitiful in another, isn't it? He's worked so hard, he's done so much, and yet for that one act of disobedience, how he marred the picture of Christ that God wanted to show, that you don't strike the rock twice, you speak to the rock. But really it wasn't so much God's punishment as it was God showing us another lesson. That the law, Moses, cannot lead us into the promise. And so God would give something better to Moses. In verse 5 it says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. The literal Hebrew there, according to the word of the Lord, is at the word of the Lord. Almost as if, remember when Jesus, it says he dismissed his spirit. And so he would dismiss the spirit of Moses, and the Jews would, according to their tradition, say that God took the soul of Moses with a kiss, and he buried him himself. There was a Jewish philosopher by the name of Maimonides in around 1100 AD, and he said, in typical Jewish fashion, of the 903 ways to die, this is the best. A little Jewish worthlessness for you. There are 903 ways to die, that's what he said. I'm sure you could find more, but that's what they spent their time thinking about. They said this was the best way to die, to be taken at the word of the Lord. But here's an interesting thing here in verse 5. You know, in chapter 33, we talked about the title Moses had, the man of God. And here's another title, the servant of the Lord. If you want any titles, these would be the ones. A woman of God. A man after God's heart, the servant of the Lord. He's not called the Prince of Egypt. They would save that for a movie many years later. That's glamorous. That's great. He's not called the great leader of Israel. He's not called a miracle worker. He's not called a shepherd. He's not called a prophet. He's not called any of those things. He's called the servant of the Lord, and it is probably the most noble of titles because this would be the title of Jesus, who would say, I have not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus would be called prophetically in the book of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. And it's the hope of every believer to hear the words of God say, well done, good and faithful servant. If we miss those words, then our lives have been lived in vain. And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, unite my heart, Lord, that I might serve you, David would say. And so in verse 6, it says that God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and no one knows his grave to this day. Now, the book of Jude will add a little bit of intrigue there and tell us that there was a spiritual contest at this time We don't know much about it, but apparently Satan was very interested in the body of Moses. Why do you think God didn't want anyone to know where he was buried? Well, because they would do exactly what people always do, build a big gargantuan monumental shrine and go there, and they would probably begin to worship the sarcophagus of Moses. The very opposite of everything Moses stood for. Purity and fleeing idolatry. And so God did the wise thing and hid his body and buried it. Nothing special, no shrine, no big sign there for people to make a pilgrimage to, because God knew the heart of the people that they would worship the place that he died. And so it's possible that the contest, it says that Michael the archangel in Jude verse 9, in a contest or a fight or a debate with Satan, I'll just read it. Jude verse 9 says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And so there was a fight over the body. I guess Satan wanted it, probably to reanimate it, probably to use it in order to draw the people away from the Lord. And what a handy tool it would be to have the body of Moses to mislead the people of Israel. So God buried him there. It says in verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. We divide his life into three 40-year periods very easily. And it's been said that Moses spent 40 years in Egypt learning that he was a somebody. And then he spent 40 years in the desert learning that he was a nobody. And then he spent 40 years leading Israel, finding out that God can take a somebody who became a nobody and use anybody. And so there were the three chapters of Moses' life, and it says his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. It speaks to us of the fact that Moses, as a personification of the law, is still healthy, he's still strong, and he still has vivid, clear eyesight. And so the law, as old as it is still alive and well. The law still sees. It peers into the secrets of my heart. And so the law checks me. Unfortunately, the law cannot make me righteous. It can only look into my soul and point out my flaws. And so the picture of Moses being, even though old, his eyes were not dim and his natural vigor not diminished. And so the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plain of Moab for 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now we read there that the spirit of wisdom was upon Joshua. And if you just took a sort of a cursory reading, you would say, oh, it was because Moses laid his hands on him. There was that official passing of the baton where Moses inaugurated Joshua in front of the people. But there wasn't some miraculous sort of thing happening where all of a sudden Joshua became wise. We read of Joshua that he spent an incredible amount of time with Moses and with the Lord. We read that Moses would meet with the Lord. There's a passage in the book of Numbers that tells us Moses would meet with the Lord at the tabernacle of meeting, and he would speak to him face to face in the tent there. And then Moses would return to the camp, and a small little passage there says, but Joshua remained at the door of the tent. Joshua spent time with the Lord. And so here we read that he had wisdom. He had the spirit of wisdom. And praise God that the children of Israel heeded him. They listened to him. But of Moses, we read in verse 10, since then there was not, and there has not arisen in Israel, a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land. And by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Remember chapter 18 when Moses promised the people that God would raise up a prophet like him? This is what we remember, that there was not a prophet like Moses in all of the history of Israel that knew God face to face until Jesus, who was the Son of God, who communed with the Father in an intimate way, like Moses, and even greater. As we close, you think about Jesus in his transfiguration. Moses would die on Mount Nebo and be buried there, but we find him glorified and with the best tour guide of all. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we find Moses and Elijah in glory with Jesus, so he would enter the promised land. Not superior to, but in submission to Jesus. And so a beautiful picture here of Moses. Tonight as we close, I wonder if anybody has any comments or questions. I want to open it up just for a few minutes. Any thoughts on the book of Deuteronomy? I know I just popped this on you. You might not have been thinking of things. Steve?
Who wrote the summary of chapter 34?
Probably Joshua. Yeah. Moses compiled everything, and then the final chapters, you know, you'll find a lot of the books, they're just sort of wrapped up and finished by their protégés. It was like he was his last breath. Oh, there was nobody like me in all Israel. I'm the best, and nobody... Write your own epitaph. Yes, as a matter of fact, Simeon is missing. Simeon would be assimilated into Judah. And remember in Jacob's blessing in chapter 49, he said, "My soul will not take counsel with Simeon and Levi," because you remember they killed the whole town of Shechem. And Jacob said, "Man, I won't have anything to do with you guys." And so Simeon would be assimilated. Of course, they would have their own identity, but Simeon and Reuben would receive an inheritance within the lot of Judah. Judah's inheritance would be massive. And within their inheritance, Reuben and Simeon would have portions. So they would have like sub-portions of Judah's overall area. But Moses just sees fit to skip Simeon here. Be kind of a bummer, huh? They're just sitting there. Where's our blessing? Favorite parts? You might have questions. A lot of the stuff I don't understand. It's very poetic. Sometimes the poetic stuff is difficult. The treasures hidden in the sand. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. Okay. All right. Lord, you're so good to us. We thank you for a man like Moses. We thank you for the faithfulness that he showed. Lord, it says there nobody was faithful of all your people. There in Numbers chapter 12, God, you said it yourself when Miriam and Aaron were speaking against their brother and they wanted a bigger place in the spotlight. They wanted more prestige. And there, Lord, you said, no one is faithful among all my people like Moses. And Lord, you said there directly that you spoke to him face to face like a man does to his friend. And so, Lord, we know that you had a special relationship to Moses, but Jesus, you told us when you came that the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than all of the prophets of the Old Testament. I find that hard to believe, Lord, but I believe it because you said it. But every person in here tonight, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, has a greater place of privilege, a greater intimacy with you than Moses, even though he spoke with you face to face. And so, Lord, we thank you tonight for the incredible blessing that we have through Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would live consistently, hearing your voice. Help us to walk in holiness, Lord, so that we might enjoy you, that we might receive all the blessings and benefits, Lord, and inherit the fullness of the rich spiritual life that you have for us. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.